If you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn to Psalm 24, you'll find that on page 555. And we'll read that together. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your head, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your head, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. Throughout this summer period, we decided as elders to continue with what we've been doing over the past few summers, and that is to come and look at the Psalms together. And we thought it would be good to look at four big truths about God. And Ollie kicked us off on week one with looking at the everlasting God, the one who is unchanging, the one who is trustworthy and dependable. Joseph last week served us so well, didn't he, in helping us to see that the one who is everlasting is the very one that we can take refuge in, find shelter under the shadow of his wings, and find rest for our souls. Today, the big truth I want you to see as we look at this psalm is that God is king over his creation. He is sovereign and he has no rivals. The background to this psalm, you can read it yourself, is in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 1 Chronicles chapters 13 through to 17. The picture here is of the coming of the Ark of God into Jerusalem, representing God's presence among his people. This would have been the high point in David's reign and for Israel itself. For God had put down all of David's enemies. He had secured David's kingdom for him. God had been out in battle with his people, putting down all his enemies, and now the Ark of God is being brought into Jerusalem to be amongst his people in a climate of peace. That's the background to the psalm, and that's what David wants us to know and understand as he wrote this psalm. The psalm naturally breaks into three parts. Verses 1 and 2 I've titled The King's Authority, verses 3 to 6 The King's Character, verses 7 to 10 The King's Victory. Now, I didn't want to mess up my notes here. I would have preferred to put down the conquering king, but it wouldn't have looked so nice on the page. So there we are. Let's look together then at this psalm. Let me read verses 1 and 2 to you. The king's authority. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. These two verses picture for us the Lord who created all things. He is the one who spoke it into being. Joseph reminded us, didn't he, of God last week as being Almighty God. Here is omnipotent God, Almighty God, the God who is eternal, who existed before all things, who spoke the world into being. And he is the one, according to the writer to Hebrews, who upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the one that keeps it ticking over. Acts 17:25 reminds us, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. We only exist, we only draw breath, but God's good pleasure. We are his. He created us for himself. Everything is his in this world. You are not your own. Your children are not your own. Your home is not your own. Your finances are not your own. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And I don't want to go any further saying that, but there is a whole, There's a whole time spent together on stewardship, what that looks like for us as those that are created with God's rule over us, thinking about his world, how we look after his world and how we live our lives in the world. And I want to dwell on those things in these two verses this morning. What I want to pull out from these two verses is God's absolute rule and authority. And you may ask, where do I find that here in these two verses? And we find it in verse 2 and in the wording that the psalmist is so careful to use. For he takes up the words of creation when he speaks these words. Verse 2, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. This is what Genesis 1 and 2 says. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In the ancient East, in Canaanite religion, there was this idea, and in their mythology as well, there was this idea that competing forces were fighting against one another to gain supremacy, to have absolute rule. So what we have here is David taking the religion of the time, the truth that Canaanites and those who lived in ancient Mesopotamia would have believed, that the world came into being through competing forces. And it was the word in here, for he found it on the seas and established it on the waters. The seas and waters and rivers in the Bible talk to us about chaotic forces that are at work in our world. And that's what the Canaanites believed. And what David is doing here, as he kicks off this psalm, is telling the people, as they would sing this together, that the Lord rules absolutely. He has no rivals. He is the one who created everything. It says the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. It says here that God founded it upon the seas. He's over the chaotic forces that exist in our world. There are forces at work. There is an enemy that is at work in our world. But God is sovereignly ruling over all of that. And that is what David wants to picture here for his people. And that's why they sing this psalm together. And that's why we sing it. We sing it to remind ourselves that God is sovereign over all of this world, over all the chaotic forces that are reigning in our world. Let me turn to Psalm 93 for you and read verses 1 through to 4. Because the psalmist puts it so poetically and so beautifully. From Psalm 93 through to Psalm 100, this series of psalms deals with the kingship of our God over his creation. And this is what Psalm 93 reads like. Psalm 93 verses 1 to 4. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty, armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established, firm and secure. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. Here it is. The seas have lifted up, Lord. That's the chaotic forces in our world. The nations that rise against nations. The seas have lifted up, Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. Mightier than the thunder of the great waters. Mightier than the breakers of the sea. the Lord on high is mighty. It's wonderful to know, isn't it? And Dudes was praying about how we live in an ever-changing world and the political situation is always changing around us. And in various parts of the world, there are alliances being made and nations are coming together and they want to rule. They want to be in charge. They want to stamp their authority. But God has stamped his authority. God is the Almighty God, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the sovereign ruler over all of creation. So what does that mean for you and me here today? Before we ask that question, I do want to, as I look at these divisions in this psalm, see how they point to Jesus. We reminded ourselves at the beginning of our time together, these psalms are about Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of them. They point to him. He would have lived these words out in his very life on a day-to-day basis as he lived here on this earth amongst us. So if you'd like to turn to page 1182, I just want to read about the Lord Jesus there, verses 15 through to 20, to see how these verses apply to our Lord Jesus, the one who is indeed described in this psalm as the King of Glory. Colossians 1:15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Paul gives us this glorious picture here, doesn't he, of the Lord Jesus. He is the creator of all things. All things were created by him, through him, for him. He is before all things. He is the eternal God. He is the head of the body of the church, the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. The one that we come to worship here today is the one who is supreme God over all. So what about us here today? How do these couple of verses apply to us? The first thing I think that these verses call us to is to worship, is to humble ourselves before our great God and King. And indeed is what the psalm is all about. That's what verse 7 through to 10 is all about. Verse 7, lift up your head, you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. This is a call for all who are waiting for the ark to come into Jerusalem. Though it says lift up your heads, I think that really means bow your heads. Humble yourselves before this great King of Glory that is about to come your way. We need to acknowledge who God is. We need to worship him. If he gives us life and breath and everything, we are indebted to him in every way. He is the one that is to be praised and worshipped and adored. And we are to give wholehearted devotion and worship to him. There is a call here to worship. I think also there is a call here to trust. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul speaking to the Ephesians, verse 15 onwards, prays for them. He prays that the eyes of their heart will be enlightened. He wants them to know certain things. And one of the truths that he wants them to know is that Jesus is exalted above all. He is seated at God's right hand, that he sovereignly rules over every other power, principalities, power, rulers. He rules supreme. He is the head of the church and he is exalted there on behalf of the church. This one that we come to worship who loves us, the one who demonstrates that ever went to a cross, is the one who continues to serve us today in that exalted position. He is sovereignly ruling over this universe, over every aspect of your life. He's intimately involved in your affairs. In the minutest of details, he is reigning on your behalf, it says there. All things work together for good to them that love God. God is at work. Things don't just happen in our lives. How I wish that I allowed that truth to sink deep into my heart. How often do I feel the frustration of each day of things that happen, forgetting this truth that God is sovereignly reigning over every aspect of my life and that all of it is being used by him for my eternal good. If we know and understand something of the reality of that, should it not banish from our very lives fear? Why do we as Christians fear? Why do we fear the world that we're in? I hear people say, the world's changing. I'm fearful of what's going to happen. I'm fearful for my children. Why do we fear? We have no need to fear. God is sovereign. He rules over this world and he's ruling on behalf of his people. We can look to him. We can trust him. He's the almighty God, the omnipotent one who rules supreme. There is none that can stand before him. So if that's the reality, if that truth sinks into our hearts and minds and lives, how that would just change the way that we live our everyday lives in this world. Amen. We would have peace in our hearts. We would have what Joseph was talking about last week, making God that place of shelter, that emotional rest that he talked about, and spiritual rest, and mental rest. It would just transform the way that we live our lives. There is also a call here to repentance. If you'd like to turn to Acts 17, page 1114. Acts 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The Lord Jesus, who is the supreme God, seated at God's right hand, is the judge of all. We cannot continue to live our lives ignoring God, the one who gives us life and breath. And everything. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. All that is good in your life, your family, your home, your children, your wealth, all comes from God. It is a gift. And yet we cannot take the gift and neglect the giver. God says we need to acknowledge who he is. There's a call here to repentance. I wonder if you're here today and you've been ignoring God all of your life. I wonder if you've ever thought about the reality that you only exist by God's good grace, that he is the one that commands your breath here today. You're living because of his good graces. Will you now humble yourself before this great King, the King of glory? Will you humble yourself and acknowledge him? Come under his kingship, under his good and loving and generous rule. Verses 1 and 2, the king's authority. Verses 3 and 6, the character of the king. If you want to turn back to Psalm 24, we'll read those verses together. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. The question is asked, as we think about this God who reigns supreme over all, who gives life and breath to all, the God of glory, who can come and dwell? Who can come and stand before God? It says, so who may stand in his holy place? The place where God dwells is holy because God is holy. He is unique, set apart from us. He is morally upright and good and pure and righteous and just and glorious. And so the question the psalmist asks is, who can stand? Can we really stand before such a God? And David gives the answer, verse 4, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. As I was preparing this, and as I was asking myself this question, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord, as we think about our own hearts and how we stand before God, as we look at one another, the truth is that there is no one that is righteous. None of us are able to stand before God. None of us have clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands represent ethical behavior. A pure heart speaks about right motives. The one who does not trust in an idol. Paul makes it clear in Romans that we are all idolaters because we worship the creature rather than the creator. None of us have the right to ascend God's holy hill. None of us have a right to stand before God. That truth is one of immense sadness if it were not for the reality that God himself has made a way. God himself humbled himself. God, in the person of his Son, took flesh, came into this world, born of a virgin, came to represent you and I. The Bible calls Christ the second Adam. Here is the God-man, the one who has come to fulfill God's word in his life, to fulfill God's law, to live the life that you and I could not live, and to go to a cross to pay the price for our sins, to secure for us the forgiveness of our sins and the right of passage into God's presence. This is how the writer to the Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. There the writer of the Hebrew pictures for us our Lord Jesus ascending God's holy hill, making a way for us into God's presence. Hebrews 10, 19 to 20 goes on to say, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that is opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. He says, let us draw near. This was the application that I wanted to bring from the reality that Jesus has secured for us a rite of passage into God's presence. Do we draw near to God? Do we take time to meet with him, to spend time with him, to worship him? I was thinking about a comparison. I was thinking about King Charles. If you received on your doorstep an invitation to the palace, you would make preparation. You would put on your smartest clothes. You would have a shave. You would sort yourself out. Whatever way you needed to do, you would make sure it was done. And you would change your diary. Whatever was in that diary, you would not go to that appointment in that diary. You would be off to the palace because the king had invited you in. How much more the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who invites us to dwell in his presence. Not just with an invitation to come just once, but an invitation to dwell. The one who says, my home is your home. Come to my palace, make your home there. Dwell with me. God longs to have fellowship with us. He longs to be in relationship with us. He longs to show himself to us. He longs that we would delight ourselves in him as we see his glory. Would want to just read to you if I can. Just want to pick up on a bit of application here. As we think about the eternal God who humbled himself, made himself nothing, it says in Philippians. He came as a slave. He came as a servant. This is what I read in this little book about deacons. If you want to know what how a deacon should serve in his church, get this little book. You're going to have the opportunity perhaps very soon to be voting for those that you would want to see on the diaconate. And just as he finishes off the book, he talks about the wonder of what God is like in his humility. Let me read these words. Various religions in history have acknowledged the value of humility. None have dared speak of a humble God. The notion of humility applied to deity is simply seen as a category confusion, so that the claim that the God of the Bible, not a member of the many, not an option on a menu of deities, but the one creator of all, that he should stoop to serve his creatures all the way down to a torturous cross, is just not startling, it's scandalous. Just thinking about the reality of that. You know, it's those in power and authority that are looking for others to serve them. Here is the one who has absolute authority, reigning supreme over all, who stoops so low as to serve you and me. I need that. The reason I read those is because I think there's a call to service here. Here is our God amongst us, one who serves, a humble God. This guy goes on to talk about our culture, the culture in which the Western culture, the modern Western culture, and how it is panned out. So I'll just read these words to you because I think it gives us some bearing on this application of a call to serve. Modern Western culture is in many respects an experiment in virtue inversion. Former virtues are increasingly seen as vices and former vices as virtues. Of course, some changes have done enormous good. Has historically oppressed and disadvantaged groups, women and African Americans, for example, have been granted rights long overdue. Praise God. But not every cultural shift has been positive. Take, for instance, self-denial. In many traditional cultures, this was generally a virtue. You subdue your own desires for the larger good of your family, your nation, or class. Those beneath you, as we saw with Plato, are a different story. Yet now in the West, the idea of suppressing your own ideas for anyone, even family or peers, is often viewed as naive or unenlightened, even cultural heresy. You do you, no longer points. to selfishness, but to wellness. It's not easy, it turns out, to deny yourself and be true to yourself at the same time. The culture around us says, you do you. Jesus says, serve one another in love. Be slave of all. Anyone who would come after me, he said, must take up his cross. Must deny himself and take up his cross. The questions that we ask ourselves here this morning now again is, with this call to service, are we willing to serve? Are we willing to serve our God in this place, in this church, with the gifts that God has given to you? Are we willing, men, to serve your families and your homes as God has called you to shepherd them? Are you ladies who are married here willing to submit to the authority and leadership of your husbands within the homes? Are you living for yourselves? Are we living for ourselves? Or are we living to serve our God? We're called to serve our employers. God says it's right, isn't it, that we serve our earthly masters well. When we go to work, we work hard. That's all part of a willingness to serve our God, the one who himself is our example in all things, the one who humbled himself, who came to serve us, calls us also to serve him and to serve one another. This is what this psalm is all about, verses 3 to 6. Whole life, devotion. Whole life, worship. We are called to live out these verses in our lives day by day. We're to follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself fulfilled these words, who ascended the mountain of the Lord, who stood in God's holy place. He was the one alone who had clean hands. He was the one who came to fulfill God's law. He was the one who had a pure heart. His motives were pure always. Just before going to the cross, he said to his disciples, come, let us go, that the world might know that I love the Father and do exactly as he has commanded me. Jesus fulfilled God's word in his life. He had the right motives. He loved the Lord his God. He was devoted. Here was one who never lifted up his heart to an idol. Here was one who continually sought God, who knew vindication from God, the one who knew righteousness from God. And through faith in him, we ourselves receive the righteousness that we need to be able to seek the face of God. The last few verses are entitled The King's Victory. Let me read those for you. Lift up your head, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your head, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he, the King of Glory, the Lord Almighty? He is the King of Glory. We reminded ourselves at the beginning, didn't we, that this lifting up of the heads is the coming of the Ark into Jerusalem, the high point in Israel's history. And they asked the question, who is the one who is coming to dwell amongst us? And the answer is given in verse 8. And in verse 10, they ask it, who is the King of Glory? The reply, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Again, the call, lift up your head, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. In the ESV and some of the older versions, in verse 10, where it says, the Lord Almighty, it's translated, the Lord God of hosts. God is the chief commander of the armies of heaven. What we have here is military language being used. I believe that David picks up the language from Sorry, lost my notes. Let me just find it again. It's gone for me, sorry. Yes. So David picks up the language from the book of Exodus, the Song of Moses. If you would like to turn there, page 72. In these verses, Moses describes God as the man of war. This whole song has military overtones, has God had just brought his people out of bondage and slavery, out of Egypt, was leading them into the promised land. They stand before the Jordan to cross. Pharaoh and his army is closely on their heels. And God brings about a great defeat. He fights for them. And verse 31, chapter 14 says, "And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defence. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him. My father's God. I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army. He has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to their depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue them. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword. My hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you have led the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling place." As we think about the military language in Psalm 24, and David bringing the ark, God had worked through David in putting down all of David's enemies. We look back and see how God had fought for his people and had destroyed Pharaoh. But we see how God, how these verses point us forward too, to even a greater king, one whose exploits and military accomplishments would be far greater. One who triumphs over his enemies, namely Satan, sin and death. Colossians 2, verse 15. "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross." These verses in Psalm 24, 7 and 10 point us forward to our Lord Jesus and to the great victory that he accomplished there at Calvary and putting down all of God's enemies, all of our enemies. We see that triumph, we see the exaltation, we see the victory of our Lord Jesus. And in Revelation, John pictures this for us wonderfully. If you'd like to turn to page 1248 in your Bible. Revelation 19. Verse 11 through to 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. There's a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus reigning over the nations, even now. Back in Revelation, in chapter 5 of Revelation, we have what is a pivotal verse, I think, that helps us to understand the whole of this book, that says that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. Jesus has triumphed at the cross. He's put down all of his enemies, but there is still a war raging. Christ is the Lord of hosts, the commander of the chief of the armies of heaven, and he rides out on a white horse. White horse here, and robes of white, picture for us victory. Here is the one who is victorious, who rides out, making all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. Just want to come back to read this verse in Exodus 15 for you. You'll see where I'm going with all of this, how I'm linking it all together. Exodus 15, verse 13 says, after Moses talks about God's great victory, in your unfailing love, you will lead this people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. God gives victory through Moses and brings his people into his dwelling place. He dwells amongst them in the desert. Go back to the psalm. David is in 2 Samuel 6, is dancing before the Lord, bringing the ark. Here is God's king, bringing God's people into God's presence. Jesus rides out as victor on his white horse, reigning over the nations. Why? Look at me, look with me at Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the springs of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic, arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. My friends, this is what salvation is all about. Why did God choose to take flesh to himself and go to a cross? That he might have for himself a people in eternity forever. That we might dwell with our God, that we might behold his glory, that we might delight in him. Westminster Catechism says, isn't it, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So just in summing up then this morning, we reminded ourselves that Jesus is indeed the King of Glory who has conquered and put down all of his enemies. He is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Therefore, there is a call to trust in him with the everyday. For our God reigns and he has no rivals. There is a call to serve him, to serve one another. A call to wholehearted devotion and loving obedience. A call to humble ourselves before him even now and worship.